The following message, Numbers, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, January 13, 2019, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Well, we're going to continue this morning our study of the Old Testament survey. We come to the book of Numbers. And after teaching this class at Trinity, one of the very helpful members brought to me a graphic which kind of depicted some of the reasons some reasons why we could study this book. And in this picture, and if I were really technologically advanced, I probably would have copied this on the back of your page there, but I forgot to do that. But it's just a little graphic, one scene. And obviously the pastor is standing there, and this is the response. He said he hears, "Why study the book of Numbers? 36 chapters of self-centered people who whined every time they didn't get their way. Give us something relevant." Well, it is somewhat humorous, and sadly we do kind of giggle at ourselves, don't we, when we say things like that, hear things like that, because there is a sense in which, you know, the book of Numbers is one of those books we come to and we say, all right, I'm going to do a little more speed reading in my Old Testament today. And I hope, though, after this time we have together, that you'll have a little more appreciation for and delight in the book of Numbers. And in case I forget, I'll say it right up front. There's an excellent commentary on the book of Numbers. It's one of the few commentaries that I recommend almost every time I get an opportunity, and that's by Ian Duguid, D-U-G-U-I-D, Ian Duguid. And Ian Duguid did an excellent job of taking the book of Numbers and making it relevant and up to date in its applications. And so I would commend it to anyone. My whole family has read it at different times in our devotions. So my daughters have read it, my wife has read it, my son has read it. So it's really, that recommendation comes from the whole Carlson clan. Well, as we come to the book of Numbers, let me just have a couple quotes here to kind of begin our time, a general introduction from men like Paul R. House, an Old Testament scholar from Beeson Seminary, Mark Dever, of course, the pastor at Capitol Hill Baptist Church, and R.K. Harrison, another Old Testament scholar. Readers, House writes, readers begin Numbers with a keen sense of theological anticipation. Hundreds of years have passed from the giving of the Abrahamic promises, approximately 2000 B.C., to the conclusion of Leviticus, 1440 B.C. And at long last, the promised land looms before the freed children of Abraham. Israel has strong leadership, a divinely revealed code by which to live, a new sense of national identity and purpose, and God's promise to make them successful. So that sounds like a pretty good and anticipation as we come to this book. Dever says in his copy, in his survey of the book Old Testament, says on about Numbers, Numbers is a book of enduring tragedy, but more than that, it is a book of enduring hope. And then R.K. House writes, Numbers must never be regarded as merely comprising a catalog of the outstanding incidents which marked the Israelite sojourn in the wilderness. Not only did the book record such events, but it interpreted them so as to demonstrate the covenant love of God for his people in every emergency of distress and danger, as well as the stern judgments of God against apostasy and rebellion. You see, as we saw in the book of Leviticus, when we came to all of those sacrifices and we said, oh, yuck, blood, burnt flesh, and we saw the sinfulness of sin. Yet we also saw behind all that the mercy of God, because he provided a sacrifice that men might come to this holy God. And he provided a way that unholy men could continue to live with and fellowship with a holy God. And so there's so much of the mercy of God described in the book of Leviticus as well. So too here in the book of Numbers, while we see something of the sinfulness of grumbling, and that's one of the key notes of the book of Numbers, yet we also see the mercy of God that he yet kept his people, preserved his people, and brought them into the promised land shortly after this, or this, shortly after the end of this book. So now as we come then to look at, you've got your outline there, the title of the book of Numbers. Again, the English title is taken from the Greek, arithmoi, which we get our word arithmetic from, just numbers, literally. But the first words in Hebrew are in the wilderness, and that's the name of the book. And again, it starts with a preposition. It starts with that which is going to connect it to that which has gone before. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, we're in the fourth book, fourth chapter, if you will, of the Pentateuch. The author of Numbers is Moses. He numbered the people at God's direction. We see that in Numbers 1:1 and 26:2. Moses recorded the journey of Israel according to God's command. We read of that in Numbers 33:2. Won't take time to look those up. You can look those up later if you wish. There's a number of purposes for the book of Numbers. We just think of the historical or national purpose. That is, what did it mean to Israel as a nation? It's important for us to recognize that this book had a significant role in recording the journey from Mount Sinai, where they had first met with God and where they had covenanted with God, to the border of Canaan at the plains of Moab. It also answers the question, why did it take them so long? And we need to understand why that's the case, and then why what happens to Moses does that he doesn't get to go into the land. We learn some of those things in the book of Numbers. It answers the question it gives us information regarding the two great census of Israel. So we get something of the size and the structure and order of this particular society. So historically speaking, Israel would have appreciated this book for the information it gave them. But it also has a strong theological purpose. And the theological purpose I've already hinted at. Another man said this: there is considerable scholarly consensus on the book's basic theological teachings and canonical role. Gordon Wenham's summary provides a good point of reference for this agreement. He writes that Numbers stresses the character of God as holy, present, gracious, and constant or faithful. And it's that that word faithful I want to pick up on as we work through it today. Numbers describes then God's gracious providential direction of and provision for his people. Reflecting on the book of Numbers, we have in Amos chapter 2 and verse 10. And it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt. I led you in the wilderness 40 years. That you might take possession of the land of the Amorites. So it's God who said he brought them through. Interestingly, we read in Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 7 that the Lord your God has blessed you in all that you have done. He has known your wanderings through the great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you and you have lacked nothing. Now, is that how you think about the wilderness time? We think about the wilderness and we think about the judgment of God. But we also should think about the fact that God was with his people the whole time they were in the wilderness. He was walking with them, going with them through all of those difficulties, and they lacked nothing. There's another passage in Deuteronomy that speaks to the fact that their feet didn't get sore, their clothes didn't wear out. An amazing provision from God. They had food from heaven, manna that came down to them every single day. And they had wonderful leadership from God. We read in Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 19 to 23, if you want to turn there and follow along about this time in the wilderness, some of the things I've just mentioned. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 19 to 23. You in your great compassion did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. Indeed, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. You also gave them kingdoms and peoples, allotted them to them as a boundary. They took possession of the land of Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, the king of Bashan. You made their sons numerous as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to enter and possess. That's what we need to understand as well as we think about the time of the wilderness, how God faithfully cared for his people. So let's look then at just briefly, and then we think about the theological purpose of the book of God's faithfulness. God is faithful to his people. Jerry, would you take Deuteronomy 8, 2 through 5 and verse 16? And then God is faithful to his word, Numbers 23, 19. Frank, if you would look that up. And then Hebrews 3, 12 through 4, 2. Stan, if you would read that for us. No, I dropped down too far. 32, 10 to 12, sorry. Numbers, where am I here? Yeah, faithful to his word. Numbers 32, 10 to 12. And then next, Jacob, Numbers 25, 10 to 13. And we'll stop there. I think that'll be sufficient. All right? So first of all, God is faithful to his people. Deuteronomy 8, 2 through 5 and 16.
And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowing you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your feet swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. And then verse 16, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, and that you might that he might test you, to do you good in the end.
All right. So God's faithfulness to his people. All that he was doing for their good, even in the difficulties. Right? And so we see something of that again here in Deuteronomy chapter 8. He's also faithful to his word, and we see that in the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Numbers. Numbers 23, 19.
God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?
An amazing statement, and even more so when you realize the context in which it was stated. But nevertheless, an amazing statement about God's faithfulness to his word. Also 32, 10 through 12.
The Lord's anger was kindled on that day, and he swore, saying, surely none of the men who came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, Jacob, because he had not wholly followed me, none except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord.
All right, so here again, the word of God now, this time, is very serious. They didn't follow that word. They weren't willing to believe that word. And so it led to a great deal of judgment on some who would not believe it, and yet blessing to those who did. These two, Caleb and Joshua, who came into the promised land. And then God is faithful not only to his word, to his people and to his word, but to his reputation or to his name. Numbers 25, 10 to 13.
And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them. So I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel.
Right, so he had the jealousy or the zealousness of God. And so this is something, God was zealous for his name. The people had mingled with the pagans, and this was blot, but a blot on God's name, because as we read in Ezekiel chapter 20, God had identified himself with his people, so identified himself with his people that when they sinned, it reflected upon him. And so he had to deal with it. And so he dealt with it in judgment. So there's something of the theological purpose, God's faithfulness to his people, to his word, to his name. But then also some of the ethical purposes for the book. It's about walking with God in the wilderness between salvation accomplished and salvation consummated. Well, that sounds pretty relevant, doesn't it? Right? Redemption has already been accomplished. They've been redeemed from the land of Egypt. They've been brought to Mount Sinai. They have covenanted with this God. God has given them a way of living. And yet, all the promises that had been made are not fulfilled yet. They have this wandering in this time of wilderness. They've already seen something of that in the first coming in the book of Exodus. We saw that little bit of wandering in the wilderness coming up to Mount Sinai. But now they're going to wander in the wilderness some more until they reach the consummation, the fullness, the fulfillment of all those promises. And that's kind of where we live, isn't it? And so the book of Numbers actually has a great deal to teach us about living in the wilderness. And one thing about living in the wilderness is you don't build your house there. You try to build your house in the wilderness, you're not living in the place where God wants you to live ultimately. But it's only a partial, it's a traveling time. We're pilgrims, we're wanderers, we're exiles. And so we should walk humbly before our God. That comes out in that passage in Deuteronomy 8 that Jerry read for us, that God did this to humble them. Right? He keeps us in a posture of humility and dependence upon him. There's a tension, therefore, between the promises made and the promises fulfilled. And we have to walk by faith and not by sight. And that's what we see in the book of Numbers, as it's described in Psalm 78. Dan, would you read Psalm 78, verses 7 and 8 for us? And Wade, Hebrews 4 and verse 2. So here's a people who would not put their confidence in God, wouldn't take him at his word. And they were ultimately then brought into judgment for that. They were stubborn and they were rebellious. Right? Hebrews 4, 2 highlights that for us. The writer of Hebrews picks up on this.
For indeed, the gospel was preached to us all as well as to them, that the word which they had heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those.
Right, so the word was not profitable because it was not mixed with faith. It was not believed. But we also learn in one of the ethical purposes, not only walk by faith and not by sight, but don't grumble. Don't grumble. This is one of the key lessons of the book of Numbers. Let's see. Chris, Psalm 106, verses 24 and 25. And then we'll all turn to 1 Corinthians 10 and we'll scan through that section there. And then, Rob, if you would take Philippians 2:14, which you probably have memorized. I'm sure you've quoted it to yourself and to your children like I have many, many, many times. All right, Psalm 106, 24 and 25.
Then they despised the blessed land. They did not believe his word, but complained to the heavens and did not heed the voice of the Lord.
Okay, so their unbelief was joined with this grumbling against God in their tents. And this comes over into the New Testament, and where we see this applied to New Testament believers. So again, I do this so that we can see this book is not irrelevant to us, as our little commentary hinted at. You know, it's not irrelevant because Paul picks up on this and, if I can use the word, moralizes. He draws moral lessons from the history of Israel for the people of God there in Corinth. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. And the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things were written For these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. Let us not act with immorality or immorally. Verse 8. Verse 9, nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. And then verse 10, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example for us, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So we read these things about grumbling. We better take something to heart here. This is a lesson that's meant for us, not to murmur, not to grumble. Of course, we would never grumble. Not at this moment, anyway. Philippians 2 and verse 14, where Paul picks up on this as well, this theme of grumbling. Go ahead, Rob. All right. Or as my translation says, without grumblings or disputings, right? So you've got this complaining, grumbling, disputing spirit, didn't get my way, going to grumble about it, right? This is what we see. Chris, you read your text. All right, so we have these passages, and then you have the book of Hebrews. We won't look at it because there's not enough time, but Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 4:2 addresses this as well, and again brings out this matter of grumbling against God joined to their unbelief. Another ethical lesson or purpose for this book is that it calls us to be faithful to God and to follow God's leading. There's a motif throughout the book of obeying God's commands, just as the Lord commanded Moses. There's this statement about unbelief equaling rebellion, Deuteronomy 9:23, and when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea saying, go up and possess the land which I have given to you, then you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You neither believed him nor listened to his voice. Now listen to these words. Listen to how God describes unbelief. He calls it rebellion. Now we sometimes think of unbelief as just, well, that's just one of those little things I wrestle with on a daily basis. Well, wait a minute. We should think a little more seriously about what we're calling unbelief. God says when we act in unbelief and don't follow particularly the commands that he gives and don't believe that they're the right way for us to go, then he calls that rebellion. Unbelief. A dangerous sin. Then finally there's the Christological purposes of this book. Just to highlight a few of them. First of all, Jesus is the Savior who is lifted up like the bronze serpent. He mentions this in John chapter 3 and verse 14, referring to Numbers chapter 21. Jesus is the way that leads his people. John 14:6, just like the pillar of cloud and fire led the people through the wilderness. We see this continued, some other continued lessons or pictures from the book of Exodus, the bread that is out of heaven, John 6:31-35, and the water from the rock, as we read in 1 Corinthians 10:4, speaks of an incident in Numbers 20, verses 8-11. So we do have quite a few pictures of Christ again. And it's interesting that God when it comes to being in the wilderness, there's all these pictures of Christ. Manna, water, leading us, this bronze serpent being lifted up. It's in the midst of the wilderness that he makes that known to us. And again, that's, I think, so that we can say, you know, while we're in the midst of the wilderness, we have the fullness of those pictures to look to guide and direct and help us in the midst of our wilderness. But then let me just give you a quick outline here. You have that in your notes, so I don't need to go over it too much because we'll unpack it here. This outline comes from Ian Duguid. If you just read the introduction, you'd get enough. It's just like lights went on, and he made this one comment. There's the book can be divided in two. There's two census in the book. There's one in chapter 1, and there's one in chapter 26. So you have this counting of the people of God, which naturally breaks the book in half. Well, what's very interesting is that you have this generation of disbelief that leads to death, and that's the first generation that's counted at the beginning, and then you have another generation that's counted, but that leads to life. They're the ones who are at the end who actually get to go into the promised land. So these two, it breaks up very nicely in chapters 1 to 25 and chapters 26 to 36. Some key texts that you have there in front of you. Numbers 6, 22 to 27. We'll come to that one in a little bit. Numbers 14, 22 to 23. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. And that kind of summarizes some of the judgment that comes upon God's people. The Numbers 23:19, key verse. Hope many of you have it memorized. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Has he spoken and will he not make it good? A tremendous statement about God's faithfulness to his word. And then I wondered how many, I almost, before looking down there, if you could, but how many of us would know where the phrase come, be sure your sin will find you out? Well, it comes from Numbers. Numbers 32 and verse 23. It's the last half of that verse. If you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. And so something of what we learn in the book of Numbers is about how your sin finds you out. So there's many lessons that we could learn. We'll come to those more toward the end of our class today. So I have another 30 minutes here to race through the 36 chapters here. And I just want to do an overview. My purpose isn't to unpack it and to preach a whole series on this. I could easily do that. Like I said, there's a whole commentary of sermons on this. But I just want us to look through this. We begin the book again in Exodus, back in Exodus, where they went from Egypt to Sinai. Leviticus, they're still around Sinai. Numbers, now we're going to move from Sinai. We're finally going to leave the mountain and make our way to the plains of Moab, a 39-year, 40-year journey. So the first thing we have is this generation of disbelief that leads to death. Generation of disbelief that leads to death. And we note, first of all, the first section is God's people prepared for the journey, and they're still at Sinai at this point. This is chapters 1 through 10. So while they're still at Sinai, they're preparing for the journey that's ahead of them, and two things are central to this section: God's word and God's presence. 22 times we read the Lord spoke to or with Moses. So God's word is coming. But also central to this section is the presence of God among his people. And that's seen in particular in the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle, and the cloud. So in chapters 1 and 2, we have preparation for the march. And if you want to just kind of take your Bible out, we'll drop down here and there as we work our way through this. In chapters 1 and 2, preparation for the march. And notice that they have this the people are numbered. But notice how it says that they're, in particular, every male from 20 years old and upward, whoever was able to go to war. Now, there's a Hebrew word. It's the word kahal. And it's a word which is often translated in the Old Testament with the word ekklesia in the Greek. Anybody know what the Greek word, apart from Jerry, what the Greek word ekklesia means? What's that? Congregation, assembly, the church, right? And so here's the assembly. Here's your picture of the assembly. Now, this is not the church. Now, I hope I'm not anybody thinking I'm speaking heresy, but the church came into existence in Acts chapter 2. But the assembly, God's assembled people, existed in the Old Testament. The kahal, which was the ecclesia, that existed in the Old Testament. And that was the group of people that were particularly called, these 20 and olders, these 20-somethings and older. These were the ones who were specifically called the kahal. Now, what did they do? They went out to war and they worshipped. That's an interesting picture of the church, isn't it? The church is the group of people who worship God and fight God's battles. Now, it's not just the 20-somethings anymore. But that was the picture in the Old Testament of God's people. In the New Testament, that is going to be called the church. And we see that here. Those who were 20 years old and older who were able to go out to war. And so we have this number. Now, notice with me that in verses 47 to 54, the Levites, in chapter 1, the Levites are exempted. The Levites are left out. Their focus is to take care of the tabernacle And this is, they're to do that, notice, for the preservation of God's people. They are given this task specifically so that the people of God will be preserved. Notice verse 53. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony so that there will be no wrath on the congregation of Israel. So they're given this task specifically for the good of everybody else. They're set apart for this specific task. Then in chapter 2, God's people are arranged. And we read the arrangement of the 12 tribes and their quote-unquote armies. And this is also in order for them to know how to go out when they go out for the march and where to camp when they stop and all along the journey how they're to be ordered. But I think the most important thing to recognize in the ordering of the people in their camp is where God is. The tabernacle's in the center. And everybody else is around it. Remember what we saw in the book of Exodus. God's desire to meet and dwell with his people. So he gave them this tabernacle that he might dwell in their midst. He told them this is what it's supposed to look like. And then when it was built and it was set up, what is he? Comes down and his glory's there on the tabernacle. He gives that picture, that vision to them. He's in their midst. And this is what he wants. And so now everything is orchestrated and everything is organized around God in their center. And that becomes very, very picturesque. Throughout the history of Israel. Remember when David, later if we ever get to 1 and 2 Samuel, when David builds a house for himself, what does he say? Why am I dwelling in a house and God's dwelling in a tent? And he wants to bring, as it were, God's, well, even before that, he wants to bring the tabernacle. He wants to bring it near. He wants to build the temple. Why? For a place for the Ark of the Covenant, which is the throne of God. He wants that in the midst of his city. At the center of this theocratic nation is God. And he wants God to be at the center. Well, right here at the beginning, it's made clear God's in the center. God is the center of everything. Chapters 3 and 4, God's election then of the Levites. We see that the sons of Kohath, the sons of Merari, the sons of Gershon are given their specific jobs. They are chosen in place of the firstborn of Israel. The sons of Levi are set apart to minister in the tabernacle there within the quote-unquote sanctuary or the holy place. In chapters 5 and 6, we see that there is a preparation for purity. Legislation is given regarding faithfulness. And that's seen in a couple of ways. In chapter 5, we have jealousy and suspicion, how to deal with adultery. Why? Because God's people are to be a people who keep covenant. Fulfill their covenants like their God. You shall not commit adultery. And so there's a way that's described for dealing with these suspicions when they exist among the people. And then in chapter 6, he highlights this particular group among the other groups called the Nazarites. And they have a special responsibility being set apart unto God. And then this section ends with the Aaronic blessing. Let's turn to the Aaronic blessing in chapter 6. Verses 22 to 27, because this kind of sums up in one sense, you know, God's purpose in all of this. His purpose is to bless his people. Paul, would you read Deuteronomy 6, 22 to 27 for us? I think that's where I'm up to. All right. Pastor Ted Donnelly does a wonderful little exposition of this section, comparing it in some ways to the Lord's Prayer. He says in the Lord's Prayer, we have an example of earnest petition for the Lord's blessing. In Psalm 23, we have an example of confident proclamation of the Lord's blessing. And in the Aaronic blessing, we have an example of authoritative pronouncement of the Lord's blessing. And notice, as you look at this blessing, one of the first things that stands out, at least in my Bible, the way it's written in this poetry, is that the Lord takes a prominent place. The Lord said to Moses, and then he is to Aaron, to Moses, who says to Aaron, And then the Lord bless you, the Lord make his face shine, the Lord lift up his countenance. The Lord then is the source of all the blessing, Jehovah, Yahweh, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And then Pastor Donnelly highlights the substance of the blessing in, with four P's, provision, protection, presence, and peace. Provision, the Lord bless you, the daily necessities of life. Protection, the Lord keep you, that is, in the wilderness, preserve you from your enemies and deliver you from temptation. The presence, make his face to shine upon you. Lift up his countenance on you, commune with you. And then the Lord's peace, or shalom, the inner harmony, the peace of God, the peace of God, and that peace which comes from God. And so provision, protection, presence, and peace. This is what God wants them to hear on a regular basis in their worship. This is God's purpose and desire for them. And then the security of that blessing. How is this all possible? How can this be? Grace. It's all of grace. It's because of who God revealed himself to be back in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. When the Lord said to Moses, I'll make all my goodness pass before you. And then he says, Jehovah, Jehovah God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness to thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the grandchildren, to the third and the fourth generation. So I want you to know that this is the God who I am. This grace that secures these blessings, not your performance ultimately, but my grace. And God's pleasure toward his people, his favorable disposition, he delights in them. His heart is toward them to do them good. And then, of course, he goes on in his message to highlight the fact that this is only possible, we know, through Christ. And all of these blessings of provision, protection, presence, and peace come to us through Jesus Christ. So, a wonderful pause, as it were, in the midst of this, even as we're beginning this place of the blessing that God desires to pour out on his people. Then in chapters 7 through 8, we have the preparation for worship. And again, at heart, we've already seen that they are a company. There's a company of people who are to go to war, but they're also at heart a worshiping community. And so we have the gifts of the leaders for the worship of God. And we read in verse 7 at the end, verse 89, now when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with him, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony from between the two cherubim, and he spoke to him. There's all this worship and all that they're doing. The end is that God comes and speaks, and God speaks to them. And that's the capstone, as it were. Not all the gifts that they gave. Those are wonderful things. And I'm, you know, and it's kind of this, this is one of those chapters you kind of, I just speed read for the names, you know, okay, because after you've read a few of these, you realize they're all giving the exact same thing. But they all did. The entire community. There wasn't some little part that was supposed to be a part. The whole community was involved. And these leaders took an equal portion in providing for the worship of God. And then chapter 8, the sanctification of the Levites for the tabernacle. In verses 1 to 4, it speaks of setting up the seven lamps. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and say to him, when you mount the lamps, the seven lamps will give light in front of the lampstand. Aaron therefore did so. He mounted its lamps at the front of the lampstand, just as Jehovah had commanded. Now this was the workmanship of the lampstand, hammered work of gold from its base to its flowers. It was hammered work according to the pattern which the Lord had shown Moses. So he made the lampstand. Now, I don't know about you, but I read that and I go, okay, why did he put that there? It's like it's just all of a sudden he said, I'm going to talk about this one aspect of the worship and how he put the lamps up and lit the lamps. Well, maybe it has to do with the fact that there's the need for light and there must be light from God in order to do any of the other worship. I'm not going to say, but it's just an interesting fact that this comes up at the very beginning of this setting up of the tabernacle. In verses 5 through 8, there's the directives for separation and cleansing. In verses 9 through 13, there's a present to the Lord. And then in verses 14 to 19, a rationale is given They are wholly given to the Lord. They are to substitute for the firstborn. This is, again, speaking of the Levites who are set apart. And they are a gift to preserve the people. Verse 19. Then in verses 20 to 22, Moses and Aaron do what they're called to do in setting apart the Levites. It's fulfilled what they were told to do. And then there's a limitation. There's a retirement age given for Levites at the end of this section. In other words, this is for this particular group of people, this particular time. Again, God setting up his order for his worship. And then chapter 9, they come, and here we have the Passover being celebrated. It deals with the whole issue of providential hindrances. This is 1 year since Israel has left Egypt that they celebrate this Passover. The direction follows and grows out of redemption, and so they're to remember what God did in his redemption. There's to be a perpetual annual feast that reminds them of God's mercy in delivering the people of Israel from that Egyptian bondage. The same Passover celebrated by Jesus and his disciples on the night, some 1,500 years later. We see this continuity of God's dealings and God showing us his redemptive purposes. We see it in the Passover, but we see it in fulfillment in Christ, ultimately fulfilled in what Christ did upon the cross and remembered in the meal that he established. And then chapter 10, we have the initiation of their journey, silver trumpets that direct the people, that call them again to two things. What are the silver trumpets for? Calls them to worship, calls them to war. And in verses 11 to 16, we begin the journey from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land. 1 year, 1 month, 19 days, 3 months to get to Mount Sinai, more than 10 months at Sinai. And now they're finally on their way. Now, I stopped for a moment here because have you noticed just how much at the very beginning of the book of Numbers, everything's focused on worship? It's like, you know, I want you to start here. He says, I don't want you to forget. This is where you begin. It's about worshiping me. And so he sets the Levites apart, and they give offerings to the church in order to prepare to the tabernacle in order to be able to worship. So everything is about them honoring God and worshiping God. This is how the book begins. But then in chapters 11 to 20, we come to one of those major sections of ethical teaching. This is the journey from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. Chapter 11 to chapter 20. And what we have in this section is disbelief manifested and disbelief judged. Now, chapter 11, we have the first description of complaining here in this chapter. Disbelief shown in complaining about manna. In verses 1 through 3, they complain about difficulty. The people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of Jehovah. And when Jehovah heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of Jehovah burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to Jehovah, and the fire died out. So the name of the place was called Taberah, because the fire of Jehovah burned among them. Now, if you remember, we saw grumbling back in Exodus. It sounded very similar to this. But when they grumbled, God showed them mercy. And I know I preached because I looked at the list that Colleen gave me. I know I preached those two messages on God's grace to grumblers from Exodus. And here, God's grace in the sense, he says, I'm going to chastise you. And actually, it comes in judgment and the outskirts of the camp are consumed. But then we read in verses 4 and following, as it goes on, they're complaining about manna. They're grumbling about what God has given them. Disbelief in God's provision. And the people get greedy. The rabble who were among them had greedy desires, verse 4. And also the sons of Israel wept again and again. Who will give us meat to eat? You're eating bread dropped out of heaven miraculously by God every single day except the Sabbath. But then that's miraculous because on the sixth day you can keep it and it doesn't spoil for an extra day. And you want meat? Oh, grumble, grumble. We're tired of this manna. Who will give us meat? And then notice how they idealize the past. This is so typical. We remember the fish which we used to eat free. We weren't, but the fish was. And cucumbers, and the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. And some are going, ugh. And some of us are going, yeah, that sounds really good. You know, leek soup with onions, garlic, the fish. But now it says, but what? Wait, whoa, wait a minute. It was not smorgasbord time in Egypt. It was slavery time in Egypt. But this is what we do, isn't it? We get grumbling and complaining because we don't like the day-to-day routine that we have to do every single day. And we want it. I remember, oh man, it was great back then. Wasn't that the good old days? No, it wasn't the good old days. That was slavery, taskmasters. Remember the guys with the whips? Remember the bricks you had to make? They've forgotten all that. All they can think about is their stomachs. Sounds to me like their belly is their god. But he goes on to say, now manna was like coriander seed. And he goes on to tell them how wonderful this manna was that came to them. And yet they grumble, they complain. And that grumbling actually gets all the way to Moses. Moses complains to God regarding leading this people. Verse 14, I'm alone. Verse 15, if this is the way it's going to be, kill me now. You see, grumbling is very infectious. God responds to the complaints in verses 16 to 35. He appoints 70 leaders. He says, okay, Moses, I'll take some of your glory and I'll give it to others. And this isn't so much just a provision of kindness. It was in some sense, but it's really kind of a judgment upon Moses. I'm going to take from you and I'm going to give it to others. That's what you want. In verse 23, the disbelief regarding God's power to fulfill his word is manifested. We see in verse 23, the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's power limited? Now you shall see whether my word will come true or not. Moses goes out and tells the people, and the Spirit rests upon the others. Quail is given, but while the quail is still in their teeth, God strikes some of them dead, verses 31 to 35. Amazing, as quail comes in, covers the ground. Verse 33, while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. So the name of the place was called Kibroth Hataava, because there they buried the people who had been greedy. In chapter 12, we see another manifestation of disbelief. Disbelief here breeds jealousy in Moses' family. Aaron and Miriam speak against Moses. Why are you so special? Well, he's special because God said he was special. That's the only reason he's special. And yet, they want to take it upon themselves. And so God strikes Miriam with leprosy. And then Moses, wonderfully and so graciously, again, he's a picture of the intercessory work of Christ. It's such an example to us of intercession. He prays for Miriam. And God is pleased to restore Miriam. House says, surely now each Israelite knows how obedience to authority alone allows each holy one in the holy nation to flourish in his or her specific calling. A little tongue-in-cheek there. Surely now they've got the picture. The fires burned some of them. Others had a severe plague because they grumbled at the meat and ate. And even Miriam, who rebelled, is leprous for a time but is restored. Surely it's gone. Well, we see in chapters 13 to 15 that disbelief in God's word remains. It results in fear, complaining, and rebellion. And this is the key passage in the book of Numbers where we have the spies, you know, going into the promised land. 12 spies go in, 10 come out with an evil report, 2 come out with a good report. They do not believe because all they see is the giants. But God said, I'll give you the land. If God's going to give them the land, what are giants? But they do not believe that the God who has guided their historical past can determine their immediate future. That's Paul R. House. I wish I had said that myself, but I quoted somebody else. It was better. Caleb is the voice of faith, verse 30 in chapter 13, where he speaks for God and speaks for his promises. Chapter 14, the responses to the reports, the people complain, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 14. Again, Paul R. House says, they believe the majority report instead of their theological heritage. Faith and obedience have disappeared from the majority of the people. In verses 5 through 9, Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb plead with the people, don't rebel, don't fear, only believe. But in verse 10, we read, the people revolt. And they actually want to stone Moses. Stone these guys who are telling them to believe God. So God becomes angry. In verses 10 through 12, Moses again intercedes for them. Verses 13 to 19, and Moses argues for God's reputation. He says, you kill them all now, then your reputation's at stake. Moses pleads God's self-revelation. He repeats God's self-revelation from Exodus 34, 6 through 7, stressing Yahweh's patience, love, forgiveness, and justice. He then asks that Israel be spared. And then God answered Moses' prayer in verses 20 to 38. Now, I just have you note, just a little side note here. Not a little side note, a summary note. Verses 20 to 23, 25 to 29. 32, 34 to 35, 36 to 37, 39 to 45. If you read down through those sections, I think you could summarize those verses this way. The wages of sin is death. And that's the picture that we have here. God shows us that sin produces or brings death. But God will pardon. And though God will pardon, he will act to preserve his glory. These verses, Mark Dever says, tell us how to understand what happens during the Israelites' 40 years in the wilderness. The prolonged journey is not some mammoth-sized time out. I like that kind of modern term. It's not a mammoth-sized time out. Not at all. It is God's death sentence on a whole generation. And you think about the way they argue. Now, we didn't have time to read all the passages because I'm running out of time and I'm still not going to get through. But here's the point. They use their concern for their wives and their children. And they say, our wives and our children will be killed by these giants. It won't be safe for them. And they try to use that to buttress the reason for their unbelief and for their disobedience. And so God says, okay, you're concerned about your children and your wives and your children? Because of your unbelief, they're all going to die. There is no excuse making for grumbling and complaining against God's way. There's no excuse making for unbelief. They believe their love and concern for their families is greater than God's love and concern for them. They think they know best how to protect and provide for their children. They think they know how to do that better than God does. Parents, that's a sharp warning to us that we train up our children in the discipline and admonition of the Lord, and we do that carefully according to God's word, even when our children don't like it. I'm going to stick my foot into here on purpose. Fortnite is a plague that parents at Trinity Baptist Church, or Trinity Christian School, I should say, are not dealing with faithfully. So that children are coming to school on Monday tired because parents won't regulate their children's behavior over the weekend. So they're staying up almost 24/7, 24/3, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, in order to come to get their Fortnite in, because they don't want to disappoint their friends. Friends won't have a full team. I'll miss out on this big gathering. I won't be able to part of that great battle. And parents aren't standing up and saying, no, there's a place for this and there isn't. I'm not saying Fortnite in itself is necessarily a bad thing if it's kept in its place. I know what the draw for video games is like. I have no games on my phone to this day because I was addicted to video games and pinball machines, which actually had some skill involved. But anyway, we'll go there. But you see, the fact of the matter is, we seem to think, well, I know better than God. If I just kind to my children and let them have their way with this, then everything will work out. They'll love me. They'll be kind. They'll stay in the home. It's not about keeping them in the home. It's about keeping God's honor. The same thing within the church. It's not about keeping kids in the church. It's about seeing kids saved. That's what the church is about. Seeing children saved. And so God knows best how to care for our families. God knows best how to train up our children. God knows best, and we need to do things God's way, not our way. Because if we do it their way, God may bring judgment upon not just me, but upon the whole line of ones that come after me. And so there's a first round of executions. The spies die in a plague. And then we see in verses 39 to 45 the insanity of sin as a second round of executions. They try to take matters into their own hands, which results in their receiving the punishment for their sin. We'll go up. No, too late. And so another group of them die. Israel's problem is not lack of military strength or the power of their enemies. Their problem is contempt for God, fueled by unbelief, despite all that the Lord has done for them. And then we read in this little section here briefly that faithfulness results in life. Caleb and Joshua were faithful, and Caleb and Joshua make it safely into the promised land. Well, let me just go for just a couple more minutes. I'll finish this point up through chapter 15. It won't take me but a few minutes. I just have a couple of quotes here. First of all, Mark Dever says, with regard to the seriousness of sin, consider the seriousness of sin. Think about how much death occurs in the book of Numbers. Rebelling against the author of life kills life. It is dangerous in the extreme. It is spiritually suicidal. Do not underestimate the seriousness of sin. And I would add, the sin of unbelief in particular. Or trifle with it. If you can perceive all its consequences, as if you can perceive all its consequences, you may be sure that your sin will find you out. Read the seriousness of sin in God's just sentence against it. And remember that no one sin is ever content to be alone. Puritan minister Richard Steele once observed, all possible care must be used to avoid all occasions and incentives of wandering desires from home. He's warning against adultery. And the rather because he or she that is not content with one will not be content with more. For sin is boundless and nothing but grace and the grave can limit the desires of the heart. That's a powerful statement by Richard Steele. Sin is boundless and nothing but grace and the grave can limit the desires of the heart. And so we have the grievousness of grumbling highlighted for us as we see the evils that come upon the people of God. They're dissatisfied. They're not willing to take what God has given to them and take it in the way that He has promised for them. We need to learn, brethren, to be content. We need to learn, like Paul said he had to learn. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. I know how to get along in humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And then chapter 15, though, gives us hope for the future. In verses 2 and verse 18, we read of when you enter the land, which I am giving you. When you enter the land. You see a little note of hope in the midst of this? They've just sinned gravely. And yet God says, There's still going to be some who are going to enter the land. There's still hope. So provision is made for unfaithful living. A warning is given against rebellion. And then we have a test case that leads to stoning in the working on the Sabbath day. And then support for faithfulness. They're given tassels to remember God's word. A little thing, but it's a constant reminder. And I just end with this final comment. Every day, they had those tassels and those boxes to remind them of God's word. And they'll seem like foolish, simple little things. But whatever simple little thing you can use to keep God's word before your mind, if it works for you and it's not sin, do it. And then be content with having to get your manna every single day. Now, for us, our manna is God's word. We need to feed every single day. Pastor Sherwood Becker said to a young couple who sat in his study looking for counsel, and they had their first child sitting in their lap. And they were saying, oh, wow, we want to homeschool, but what are we going to do for junior high? And then how about high school? And is my wife really capable of doing this? And am I going to be able to keep this up even with my job? And how will they get into college? Could you give us some counsel as to how to train up our children to get them good jobs? Very wisely said. Let me get this right. You want a lifetime of manna in one day. It doesn't come that way. You gather it day by day for the specific need for that day. Give us this day our daily bread. So may God help us to learn, at least from these first opening chapters of the book of Numbers. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please deliver us from grumbling. Please work in our hearts. Deliver us from even the remaining unbelief that plagues us, that we might be more faithful to you. We might know more of your smile and more of your blessing. Oh, Father, grant us that provision and that peace and that presence that you promised to your people, even as you gave it in the Aaronic blessing. Pour out those blessings upon us this day, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.